We're going to jump back into 1 Peter today. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. And so when I was in high school, I had braces, and my orthodontist officed out of a shopping mall. And so once a month, we would make a journey down to the mall. It's about a 45-minute drive from where we lived, and we would go to the orthodontist, and then we would spend a couple hours there at the mall. And so I think that's why my mom picked that orthodontist, was because it allowed her the opportunity to go to the mall and spend some time there. But on the opposite end of the mall from our orthodontist office was a mom and pop, kind of a family-owned Christian bookstore. So we'd always wander through there and find different things. I remember one particular day I was in there and I was purchasing something, and I walked up to the counter, and at the counter was a stack of these little bracelets. They were colorful. They had every color you'd want. They looked a lot like this. And they had these four little letters on it, WWJD. And it stands for, what would Jesus do? And this became a huge fad when I was in high school. This was a big deal. Everybody had them. They would wear them. And it became kind of this thing that swept the nation for a little while, at least in spiritual circles. And they were a reminder of who we are in Christ, but also what we ought to do, how we ought to act in a situation. The phrase, what would Jesus do, actually comes from a book that was written in 1896 by a guy named Charles Sheldon that was entitled In His Steps. And so this bracelet, it may have been simply just something fun to wear. It may have just been a fashion piece, but for some folks, it was a reminder of their faith. They've placed their faith in Jesus. For some, it became an evangelism tool. It may spark a conversation. Hey, I noticed that bracelet. What's that about? What do those letters mean? For some, it was a moral guide, a reminder to consider how we ought to act in a moment. What were the teachings of Jesus? What was the character of Jesus? How would Jesus operate in this current situation that I find myself in? And so if you'd like one, we got you one. You're on your way out today. We've got a stack of What Would Jesus Do bracelets. We'd love for you to grab one, and we can pretend like it's the 90s all over again. But I would suggest that based on our passage today, that if the Apostle Peter were here, he'd say, that's great. And you should ask the question, what would Jesus do? But I think you ought to have I think you would suggest we have another bracelet that has another question on it. And I think that when it wouldn't say WWJD, instead it would say WWJT. What would Jesus think? So not just what would he do in this moment, but how does he think? What does he think about certain situations, and how might I need to think in that same way? And so as we jump back in to this series that we're doing called Passing Through, looking at the book of 1 Peter, just a couple of reminders. Peter is writing this letter to a group of first century Christians who on the regular, on a daily basis, are incurring persecution and suffering because they are followers of Jesus. Because they've chosen to follow Jesus, they are experiencing things to their detriment on a regular basis. And the main crux of the passage of this entire letter is this, that it won't last forever. To be encouraged, to know that the moment you gave your life to Christ, you became a resident of a different place. That this world is not your home, and that you are merely passing through. So that's why the series is called Passing Through. It's the idea of an airport, that everybody that you encounter in an airport is headed somewhere. No one's trying to live at the airport. Nobody stays at the airport. Everyone is passing through. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, that's true of you in this life. And so the last two chapters of the book of 1 Peter are very application-based. He's already started laying out, in light of who Christ is, in light of the salvation that you have received, these things ought to take place in your regular life. And he continues that in these last two chapters. And so we're going to read today, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that through, or though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. So our big idea today is this, that to act like Jesus, we've got to think like Jesus. I can't just ask the question, what would Jesus do in a situation? I need to ask the question, how would Jesus think about a situation? How does Jesus think about certain things? The crux of our passage today is the command in verse 1 to arm yourself with the thinking of Jesus. Now this term, to arm, it's a military term. It means to prepare through equipping, to know that I'm headed into battle, to think through what is going to be needed in that battle, and then to acquire and prepare the necessary supplies and skills to be able to interact in that situation. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that a follower of Jesus is engaged in a battle. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual one. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And so as a follower of Jesus, we've got to remember that we are engaged in a spiritual war. And you will not find victory by accident. You will not find victory by your talent and your skill and your discipline. That victory comes through Christ, and it comes through living like Him and allowing Him to live through us. That involves thinking like Him. To think like Christ is a form of preparation. He says to arm yourself with the thinking of Christ. And so I've willingly and on purpose have to decide and try to pursue thinking and looking at the world the way that He does. Victory is found in understanding the reality of the situation and then preparing beforehand to engage that situation. We do these things on purpose so that we're ready to operate in those situations. I'll give you an example. Back in 2016, I got a chance to go to the island nation of Grenada to do some basketball clinics and to do a sports chaplaincy training. And so we committed to go, we bought the plane tickets, and then between the time when we purchased the tickets and when it was time to go, there was an outbreak of the Zika virus. And it was huge down in that region of the world. And so there were all these travel alerts and there was people canceling their plans. And so we had to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to go or are we not going to go? And so we decided we're going to go, but because we knew what was going on, we engaged in preparation. We packed some things differently than we would have packed otherwise because we were thinking about what was going on. See, thinking rightly prepares us to act rightly. We were able to operate safely in that environment with that potential virus because of the things that we had prepared and packed along the way. And the same thing is true as we walk with Jesus, that I'm able to do rightly when I am thinking rightly. And so in this passage, there are four thoughts that we ought to have. And these aren't all the thoughts that we ought to have if we're going to think like Christ, but these are four that we find here in this passage. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking and talking about these four thoughts. The first one is this. If I'm a follower of Jesus, according to this passage, I need to be thinking that suffering for righteousness is a part of the deal. That's got to be a thought that I have on a regular basis. That suffering for the sake of righteousness is a part of the deal. It's going to happen. Suffering and spiritual opposition are facts of life for a follower of Jesus. He said it so Himself in John chapter 16 in the back half of verse 33. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So on the one hand, He says, look, it's coming. I've endured it. You're going to endure it, but there's victory from it. And that's the message of the of 1 Peter as well. And so thinking like Jesus means accepting suffering as a reality and changing the way that we interact with opposition. When it comes to spiritual warfare, what we talked about, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. The enemy does not want you to become a follower of Jesus. The enemy does not want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus. The enemy does not want you to live by faith and do things that bring God honor and glory. So he's going to try to slow that down. And he sends warfare, he sends trials, and he sends things along the way that can slow us down and make it difficult. We would call it suffering. We might call it opposition. And one of the things that happens if we're not careful is that when we encounter suffering or opposition, we operate like it's a red light. It causes us to stop. Instead, opposition and spiritual suffering because of righteousness, it's a green light. I should actually keep going. It's an indicator that I'm doing the right thing because there's opposition happening against me. If I'm not a threat to the enemy, then the enemy's going to leave me alone. But in the moment I begin to make faith moves, the moment I begin to be obedient, I'm going to find some opposition. Why? Because the enemy does not want me to move along, does not want me to progress and to be obedient. But a lot of times when we experience suffering or persecution, we operate like it's a red light. I'm going to stop and maybe the suffering will stop. When in actuality, what I need to do is to continue on. Now, one of the observations that I've had in this church planting journey is this, is that I think one of the moves of the enemy is this, that when you make a decision to be obedient, at the point that you begin to take those first steps, I think the enemy tries to hit you with a haymaker. I think he tries to smack you right in the nose. Because it's one thing to stand and be like, you know what, I'm going to do this. Holy Spirit's asking me to do this. He's leading me to do this, so I'm going to do it. But I haven't made an action yet. The moment I take that first step and I get on the move, if he were to hit me right in the nose, what's going to happen? One, I'm going to stop walking forward. I'm going to grab my nose, and I'm probably going to step back. Right? So I'll give you an example. 2022. It was this Sunday of 2022. We had finished our residency year, and we're beginning to do some Bridge City things. And on that first Sunday in January, we had our first small group on a Sunday night of Bridge City. And there were eight folks that came with us from Grace Point. We're going to be a part of that. And so we met on that first Sunday in January of 2022. By the end of that month, everybody out of those eight people, all of them had lost their job or had gotten hurt and were unable to work. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think it was a big old punch right in the face. Why? Because for months we've been saying, we're going to start a church. We're going to do this thing. And the moment we took our first step to begin the process, boom, right in the face. And everybody grabbed their nose and backed up and had to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue on or are we going to be done? Now, thanks be to God, all of them said, we're going to keep going. We're going to keep stepping. But a lot of times when we experience suffering, if we're not careful, we act like it's a red light. I'm just going to stop. Maybe the persecution will stop. Maybe the suffering will stop. Where God say, no, it's actually a green light. You need to keep going. I'll give you an example from Scripture. How about Gideon? Gideon's hiding out in a wine press when an angel of the Lord says, you're going to be a mighty warrior for the Lord. God's going to use you to deliver his people against the Midianites who are hanging out. And so he begins this battle that's going to happen. They have over 100,000 soldiers. The Israelites have 32,000. So the odds are already stacked against them. But God says, you know what? You have too many soldiers. Right now, if you were to get the victory right now, some of your guys would think it was because of y'all, and y'all figured out a way to pull it out. So I want you to know that it was me. So I'm going to let some of those guys go home. He said, send word through the camp that if you're afraid, you can go home. And 22,000 people went home. They're like, yep, that's me. I'm out. Now, if you're standing on the sideline and you're Gideon, you're going, that's a red light. You just lost a third of your troops. You were already outnumbered. Now it's real bad. Don't keep going. But God said, keep going. And so then he dwindled it down to 300. And again, you're thinking, red light, Gideon, stop. Don't go. Get out of there. And God said, no, you're exactly where I want you to be. It's a green light. Keep going. The same thing's going to happen in our walk. As we're being obedient to Jesus, there are going to be circumstances around us that are hard. They're difficult. There may be suffering involved. And if we're not careful, we see it as a red light. But God's saying, no, it's a green light. Keep going. You see, thinking like Jesus helps us walk with Jesus. Considering what Jesus would do in a moment impacts what we would do in that moment. And so that's why I think you would almost need two different bracelets. You need the one bracelet that says, what would Jesus do as I'm in this moment? But the idea of, well, what would Jesus think about stuff impacts before I get to the moment. It helps me prepare. See, Peter's writing this letter with the idea that suffering and persecution squarely are in focus. And so what would Jesus do focuses on how I should act when I suffer. What would Jesus think determines how I ought to view the prospect of suffering. Because I may find myself in a moment of suffering and I can decide, how would Jesus do it right now? But I can try to avoid the suffering with all costs. To think like Jesus would be, I'm not going to avoid it, I'm going to step in. It's going to be a part of the deal. It's a part of what I've signed up for. See, the preparedness to suffer is important because it's the evidence that you're truly a follower of Jesus. If we were to go back to verse 1, he says to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That idea of ceasing from sin is not talking about sinless perfection. What it's saying is you found something better than sin and you're willing to suffer on behalf of that thing which is better. So your willingness to step in and suffer for righteousness communicates to the watching world that you found something better than the action and the joy that comes, or at least the pleasure that comes with that sin. And so the fact that you're willing to suffer on behalf of Christ communicates to the world that He's worth it. That He's worth going through that. So as we think like Christ in our approach to a situation, we will then imitate Jesus when we engage that situation. So one of the thoughts that we need to be having on a regular basis is that suffering for righteousness is a part of the deal. A second thought we need to have is that we need to live righteously with zeal. Look in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 is a purpose clause. It's the explanation of why we would do the arming yourself with the thinking of Christ in verse 1. It explains it to us. In verse 2 he says, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Followers of Jesus are called to suffer for their faith in a sense that they are called to turn away from sin. Repentance means to turn, and not just to turn away from sin, but to turn towards righteousness. I can turn away from sin and just stop, but that's not the call of repentance. Repentance is to turn away from what is wrong and to turn towards and pursue what is right. And to live righteously is that. I'm done with sin. I now want to live in righteousness. I'm done with the things that do not glorify the Lord, and now I pursue the things that do glorify the Lord. In order to choose God's will, we must be done with the ways of the world. Verse 3, we get a list of what some of those things are. This is the common list throughout the New Testament. You'll see these things come up over and over again. It's a list of vices and a list of sins that people give themselves to. It was also a list of things that in their context and in their society, people would have said, this is normal. Everybody does these things. And to participate in these activities made you a good member of our culture and of our society. So here's Peter saying, no. We no longer pursue in participating in things. Why? Because we've found Christ. He's changed my life. The days for those things are over. We've wasted enough time messing around with the things that don't matter. We've now found true life. And we're going to spend the rest of our days with zeal, being excited about righteousness. We pursue righteousness out of a thanksgiving for salvation. One of my favorite Christmas movies is White Christmas. That's why we named our dog Crosby after Bing Crosby in White Christmas. But in that movie, Bing Crosby plays a guy named Bob Wallace, who was an entertainer who had enlisted in the Army during the war. And so while they're out on the battlefield, there's this bombing raid that comes over, and they drop bombs, and one of the buildings are about to fall over, and it's about to fall on him. And this guy named Mike Wallace pushes him out of the way and he pushes Bob Wallace out of the way. He saves him. But in the process, Mike Davis gets hurt, hurts his arm. So Bob Wallace goes to visit him in the medical tent, and he said, yeah, I'm going to be all right, I hurt my arm. And from that point forward, Mike Davis, he had something he wanted. He was also an entertainer. He wanted to do a bit with Bob Wallace, and so he uses that as leverage. And so he would always hold his arm and remind him about when he saved his life. And he's like, remember, my arm's hurt because I saved your life. And for three or four different times, he would always use that kind of thing. And it's a good picture, not of how Jesus deals with us with his salvation. He doesn't hold it over our head. He doesn't hold it in front of us and go, you know, you really ought to be obedient because I saved your life. You know, remember that time I died for you? He doesn't do that. But what this is a good picture of is the way that we ought to respond to the fact that he has saved us. That I'd be willing to be obedient because he saved my life. That I would pursue righteousness over sin because he saved my life. Remembering his forgiveness fuels my decision towards righteousness. And so we pursue righteous living with everything that we have. And he says that we ought to pursue it with zeal. This word zeal means with great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an object. Peter's saying, look, we've wasted enough time on the things that don't matter. Let's spend the rest of our time making about what does matter and what is important, being righteous, and let's do it with great enthusiasm and with great energy. And so I wonder for us today, if a bystander were able to sit back and just watch from a distance, they couldn't necessarily hear what you're saying, but they're just able to watch you live life, would they be able to determine that you are zealous about Jesus? If somebody could wedge their way into your bank account and look at your bank account, would they be able to tell from the way that your money flows in and out of your account that you care about kingdom things? Would they be able to tell that you are invested in spiritual kingdom-minded things? If somebody were to tap your phone and they'd be able to listen to your conversations, they're able to read your text messages, would they know that you're a follower of Jesus? Does his name come up? Are you telling people about him? Are you giving testimony of what he's doing in your life? Is it a part of your regular conversation? Because to repent is to turn away from sin and it's to turn towards righteousness. And a regular thought that we ought to have is that I'm living in righteousness with a zeal, with an excitement, with an energy, and with an enthusiasm. A third thought that we ought to have from this passage, if we're going to think like Christ, is that I've got to be ready for people to say, are you for real? Like, is this really what you're going to be about? He gives in verse 3, he gives this list of things that people are doing that's considered normal, but it's sin. In verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, our response, or as a sojourner in this world, we belong to people, or we belong to a different world, a different set of standards. And there will be people who are surprised when you choose not to participate in the things of the world, especially right after your salvation experience, when God begins to transform your life and you now take on a new set of standards and a new set of way of living life, a new ethic. There are going to be people who knew the old you and they're going to be surprised. And they're going to say, hey, why don't you do that anymore? You used to always do that. We used to always go there together. Why don't you go anymore? And there's going to be some surprise there. And there's going to be maybe even some people that are critical of what you're doing. This is especially true when you abstain from things that are considered normal in our culture. So, for example, in that list, one of the things that was normal in their culture was to venerate and to worship the emperor as a god. That was considered normal, and that was a mark of a good citizen. So if you instantly find Jesus and you said, I'm not doing that anymore. That's idolatry. I'm only worshiping the God. And you don't worship the emperor, everybody will look around and go, well, you're a bad citizen. What are you doing? And you would draw the ire of your peers and you'd become an outcast solely because you were choosing to worship somebody other than the emperor. It kind of would be like for us in America when somebody doesn't stand for the national anthem and we make a real big deal about that. And it's like, how dare you? How dare you do all that? Like that, it would draw that kind of ire of like, you're not a good citizen if you don't do these certain things. And so to follow Jesus, they were considered not good citizens. So what might be those things for us? What are those normal things of life that if we were to operate with them in a different way, according to God's standards, some of those around us may raise their eyebrows and be surprised and say, you for real? Why are you doing that? I don't know anybody that does that. You know, maybe it's you're like, you work in a place where there's cussing all over the place and you're like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to speak in language that gives life, not death. I'm going to honor God with my words. If you're the only one who's not using bad language, you're going to stick out. And people are going, what's the deal? Why are you doing that? You choose to be in church on Sunday and other places, people are going to want to know why. Why do you do that? That's weird. That's not what we do here. choosing to be prioritizing kingdom things with our money and with our time and with our efforts will draw the ire of other people. You see, when the standards of God don't match the standards of the world will get critical. The world will malign. That's what that word malign means, to be critical, to speak spitefully. And our culture likes to speak critically when you're operating different from the pack. When you start acting different, we're going to speak out about that. We need to get you back in the mix. I also think our culture likes to speak critically because what we're doing in righteousness resonates with their spirit. You see, every single person was created by God to be in a relationship with God. Everybody has that desire deep down somewhere. And there are folks who, when they encounter righteousness in your life, they encounter you doing that which you were created for, it resonates within their spirit. They may not be able to articulate it in that moment, but they know there's something going on there that they were meant for. And most of the time, what happens is when we encounter someone who's doing that which we know we're supposed to be doing, but we are not, we lash out. And I think what we try to do is we knock them down to get them back. It's easier for them to come back and be like us than for us to step up and go be like them. And so the world does that. They see you living in righteousness. They see you walking in faith. It alerts something in their spirit that that's something that they ought to be about. And so they don't understand it, so they lash out. They malign. They're critical towards us. Unfortunately, that can also happen in Christian circles. That can happen when I was talking to Nate last night about some times in my walk where I've taken some faith steps, and the only people who didn't understand it and questioned and gave me a hard time about it were other believers. It wasn't unbelievers. They're like, good luck to you. That's awesome. Go for it. But it was the Christians who are going, what are you doing? That doesn't make sense. You got to have a plan. You got to know what you're doing. And I think what happens even for Christians, the same thing, that when I encounter somebody that's walking in faith the way that I'm supposed to, it makes me uncomfortable. So I try to get them to stop, because then we can at least be disobedient together rather than me having to be obedient to go be with you. So we shouldn't be surprised when people respond poorly to our actions of righteous obedience. We've got to be ready. We've got to be thinking. People are going to ask me, are you for real? Be ready to give an account for it. Tell them why you're doing it. Give him the honor and glory. And then the fourth thought we got to have is that we got to look towards what is coming, not what I currently feel. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. See, the way that we respond to those critical words of those around us, when people malign us, when people are critical, when they're asking, are you for real? Are you serious? Are you really going to be about that? Our response is to keep going. Keep being obedient. Keep pursuing righteousness. Keep living a life that honors and glorifies the God. Because remember, critical words and the surprise of other people, they feel like red lights, but they're actually green lights. God's saying, keep going. And notice here that Peter doesn't instruct the readers to get vindictive. He said, when people are giving you a hard time on a daily basis, don't go after them. Don't judge them. Don't try to return the favor. Instead, know that judgment's coming. There will come a day where they will give an account for all the trash that they've given you, for all the jokes they made about you. They're going to give an account the same way that we're going to give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. And so he points their focus away from what they're feeling and experiencing in that moment and says, look, there's coming a day where God will bring the vindication, where God will make it all right. Those words, that phrase, give an account, it's courtroom language. It's testifying of how you've lived your life. And so he points their focus to eternity, because eternal life is the benefit of walking in righteousness. You see, for those people in their culture that were saying, what's the big deal? What does it matter? Their thought was this: even Christians are dying, so it doesn't make any difference. Why would you follow this thing? Your life still ends. But what Peter's reminding them is that for a Christian, their life, their physical life ends, but their spiritual life continues on. Just like Jesus died physically but was raised back by the Spirit of God, we, the same way, that when we die physically, that's not it. That's not the end. We have life everlasting, life eternal. Human nature likes to make immediate determinations about whether something was worth it or not. And that's what those folks were doing in that day. They were being naysayers. They're saying, well, It's not changing your life. You're dying just like we die. We're all the same. But God looks at things from an eternal, from a full picture. There are things that are going on. We're talking about that last night as well. There are things going on that we cannot see. And so if I were to make an immediate determination, it would look one way. But if I will wait for eternity, it's going to look a completely different way. So the criticism that you face for your faith, it may feel bad right now. It may be tough right now. It may seem like too much right now. But the hope that we have and the truth of this passage is that in light of eternity, it's worth it. That it's not forever. That it's for a time. And when we get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll think, you know what? It was worth it. It was hard in the moment. It felt bad in the moment, but it doesn't feel like what it feels like now. This is better. It won't be completely evident that walking in righteousness is worth it until we get to heaven. So how we think about things will directly impact what we do. Peter charges us to arm ourselves with the thinking of Christ. It's the only way to experience victory in spiritual battles. If it's left up to you, you're going to fail. If it's left up to just your talent, you're not going to be able to do it. If it's left up just to your determination and your discipline, at some point, there's going to be a chink in the armor. At some point, you're going to fall short. So how do we change our thinking? How do we allow the thoughts of Christ to invade and take over our thoughts? It starts with Scripture. It's one of the reasons why we spend time in His Word. That when we spend time in His Word, it gets into our heart, it infiltrates our mind, and His thoughts become our thoughts. His ways become our ways. We spend time with the Father in prayer. Hopefully you pray to the Father more than just on Sunday mornings with us together. Spending time with Him, learning His voice, speaking to Him, allowing Him to speak to you. The more time you spend with someone, the more you start to sound like them. Amen. Right? I went to Georgia last week. I can get inside the Georgia state line and my accent changes. By the time I get to South Georgia, you can barely understand a word that I'm saying. Why? Because I'm around people who sound like that. So I start to sound like them. We will sound like the people we spend time with. If I don't spend time with the Father, I will never sound like Him. If I do not spend time with the Father, I will never think like Him. And then I've got to be obedient. If I am not obedient, then it doesn't matter what I believe. Or maybe more importantly, it doesn't matter what I say I believe. Because if you don't act it out, then you actually don't believe it. Obedience not only puts rubber to the road, but it allows you to express to the watching world what it is you actually believe. So may we always be mindful of what Jesus would do in a situation and in a moment. But let's also be mindful of what Jesus thinks about a moment. Because if I only worry about what He would do in a moment, I might try to avoid the situation so I don't have to do that in the moment. But when I think about things the way He does, I allow Him to lead me into situations that I may say, nope, that's a red light. And the whole time He's going, nope, it's a green light. Let's step into this and watch what I do. Gideon had red light after red light after red light. God dwindles His army down to 300. And in one night, without any of those 300 actually having to lift a finger to strike a blow, God brought the victory. He caused confusion amongst that gigantic army who thought things were happening and weren't actually happening. They turned on themselves and they killed themselves, thinking they were fighting the battle. God brought victory for those 300 men, and not a single one of them lost their life. The whole time it looked like red lights. The whole time it was green light. And God did a work that only God can do. Let's pray together.